According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're winding down our last few sessions here in this chapter and in this series. Wrapping up these verses, we have, I won't estimate how many more we have, but then we'll be in the minor prophets after that. And I'm looking forward to Hosea through Malachi. The history of Israel at that point, the divided kingdom through their captivity and back from their captivity, I think is the portion of the Old Testament we are least familiar with. I think we're much stronger in the Genesis to 1 Samuel, probably thereabouts, from creation to David. But when you start getting into Solomon and the kings after Solomon, I really feel it's a portion of the Old Testament we're rusty in. And what's amazing, though, is how modern they were, or how our circumstances were played out in their culture. And everything from social inequities to corrupt politicians to everything imaginable, a nation that's forgotten the God that blessed them and has turned into all kinds of degeneracy in a lot of ways. And God was faithful. He had faithful Bible teachers every step of the way right until the city was destroyed around Jeremiah's ears. and there we are. And so you wonder what is going to happen with us, as it were. So anyway, we got some good things coming up. Looking forward to that. For today, though, we're still in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is looking forward to glory. He knows he's done. I have fought the good fight in verse 7. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. A trinity of statements of Paul's testimony to past completed action with present ongoing results. He is done. His physical life is complete. He says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So if that pouring is in progress, right? If I pick up my cup of coffee here and start pouring it all over Live Oak's carpet, if that pouring is in progress, how long do you got? I say, well, until it's empty. It's in progress. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Well, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure believer priests are cleansed, suited properly, prepared for worship, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne of grace, unworthy and yet made worthy, completely inadequate and yet made adequate. And we rejoice, Father, that our adequacy is from you and not ourselves. We thank you, Father, that the activity of studying the Word of God and learning your truth doesn't depend on how smart we are or who we are. But it's a grace provision from you, Father. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, and he guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, thank you for this time. Set aside the distractions. Hedge us about with your protection. Hinder those, maybe, that would come in here to bring us to harm and stop our proceedings. Father, make use of this time for the glory of your Son. Teach us what we need to glorify him and please you each and every day. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We are ready now to wrap up verse 8 and move on into the diligence of coming soon from verse 9. But having declared his Trinity confession of victory, fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, he then has assurance that in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. In the future. Our promised rewards are still future. Special blessings in eternity are in eternity. We will not have them here in time. We're not entitled to them here in time. In fact, the rewards that were promised, he may bless us in time or he may not. That's his wisdom and his good pleasure to unfold. In many respects, he withholds things because they're not for our good. And hope we understand that as well. But this statement is in full conformity with 1 Peter 5 that says much the same thing, where he tells the elders to be faithful, shepherd the flock of God among you. And he says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears. Again, when's that going to take place? What do we have a right to expect here on earth, here in time? And the answer is nothing. There is nothing promised to us. There is no crown, no reward. We must finish our course. We must finish our fight. The Trinitarian statement that Paul says here, good fight, course, and faith, that is when we can anticipate, following the judgment seat of Christ, our eternal reward. Let me skip ahead. I'm going to take a guess on the slide here because I didn't write it down. Drink offering we looked at last week. The departure is not to be feared, but excitingly anticipated. Three perfect tense verbs stress the completed action nature of Paul's sojourn. The good fight, the course, and the faith. And I hope you realize that you also have a good fight to fight. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for apostles. That's for every single believer. You are a soldier. The armor in Ephesians 6 is not stipulated only for certain believers. It's for every believer. From the moment of your salvation, you are drafted into the angelic conflict and you have a soldier function. You also have an ambassadorial function, a course. And that is the course of a sojourner, a pilgrim, a stranger, and an alien. And you and I all have ambassadorial functions as well. And so we must finish our course. And then the faith, stressing our priestly function. We have a part to play in the faith. That is, as believer priests under the high priest of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the good fight, the course, and the faith, representing our soldier function, our ambassador function, and our priestly function as believers in the church age. A triplet of descriptions for the Christian way of life. Moving on to verse 8 then, here's Paul's expected reward. Eternal rewards are a prize to be reached for and meditated upon in the application of dying grace. They are to be reached for. We've got verses that tell us that. Although some believers dispute it, and some believers with either a genuine or a professed modesty will disclaim rewards and say, oh, I don't want any rewards. I'm happy just to be saved. See, I believe that's an unbiblical view. And I believe that we can follow the imperative to desire rewards, not because we're jealous, not because we're envious, not because we're trying to promote ourselves, but we want the rewards in all eternity so that we will have something to cast at His feet when we get there. And so they are to be reached for and to be meditated upon. Is there anything wrong with dreaming about the crown of righteousness? Thinking about it. Wondering about it, imagining, thinking about that day, anticipating, hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Say, I want to hear those words because I don't want to hear the alternative of you wicked, lazy slave. I don't want to hear those words. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So we have some of these passages here. These are to be dwelled upon. We're to set our mind on the things above. These are valid biblical principles for our application. So holding your finger there, let's look briefly at 1 Corinthians 9, Philippians 3, and Hebrews 12. These ought to be passages you're familiar with. If not, I will familiarize you with them here today. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. See, what are you dreaming of? What are you anticipating? See, it's like a baseball player, and ever since he was a little kid in Little League, he's been dreaming about the World Series, and then he grows up, makes the big leagues, and ends up in a World Series, and then they win, and the reporter says that stupid, how do you feel question, you know. A dumb question is that. I'm feeling pretty happy right now. How are you feeling, you know? I just won the World Series. I've been dreaming about this all my life. Think about that. And yet, how temporal is that? How passing is that? How fleeting is that? Chances are, unless you're a complete and total baseball nut, you cannot name for me the last 10 World Series champions in order, can you? My mother can, but no one else in this room can. There's nothing wrong with anticipating, dreaming, considering the glory to be revealed, because that's how Jesus Christ endured the cross. Who, for the joy set before him, despised the shame, endured the cross, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. If anticipation of glory is a sin, then Jesus Christ committed it, didn't he? And we know he didn't commit a sin. So anticipating the glory is not a sin. In fact, it is to be imitated because we're followers of Christ. And that's what he did. So we see it here as well in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? This, of course, the context for this is the ancient Olympic, Greek Olympic Games, in which they had not yet been exposed to the liberalism of political correctness, and everybody's a participant and there are no losers. Everybody's a winner in the modern pathetic culture in which we live. But the ancient world had winners and losers. And if we're honest about it, so too does our world, in unless, you know, you're that make-believe. Don't get me going. All right. Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. So if your attitude is like, well, I don't really care, that's not the attitude of a winner striving to win. They do it. Notice, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. It's stunning to me. The amount of time they put into their workouts and their regimen, their diet, what they sacrifice in order to train and reach peak condition and different things. I don't think we even have a clue. We can read about it or see features about it, but unless you've lived it or done it, I don't think we really have a clue. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. How long did that laurel wreath last anyway? But we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. What good does that do? But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Wouldn't that be terrible? If Paul had done all the things he did in his ministry and taught everybody he taught and written the books of the Bible and established churches and done all those other things, and then at the end of his life disqualified himself through his own carnality, reversion, careless manner of living. Anyway, there's a metaphor there, and it is for our application, and we are to reach for and dwell upon that prize. And Philippians chapter 3 keeps us from getting retired in our mental attitude. Nothing worse than a retired, in the army we'd call them short-timers, or folks that knew their time was winding down, and they basically just coasted, and they became slugs in a lot of ways, and you couldn't get them to work or put forth any effort. They didn't see the purpose, didn't see the point. And so you resented it, but then when it was your turn, you did the same thing because you were carrying the load for the other slugs, and now it's your turn kind of a thing. It's terrible. Well, the worst thing that happens, though, is a believer that thinks they've made it. And he says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it. So if that's your attitude, you're wrong. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. That requires effort. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So if you think you've laid hold of it already, you have not. Remember, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The moment you start coasting and thinking, yeah, I've done it, I've laid it up, I'm all right, you're not. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is the true context for this verse. And all too often this verse gets mistaught, or it gets the emphasis, not really mistaught, but the emphasis is misplaced into an emphasis or something. They think that forgetting what lies behind means ignoring your failures, or forgetting, things you did wrong before you were saved or whatever. Technically, this passage is talking about forgetting the things you did right. The treasures you laid up, the fruit you bore, the work you've accomplished. Yes, you've laid up treasure in heaven. That's great. But forget about it. There's more to lay hold of. Reach forward. Constantly strive, because your course isn't done yet. You can run the greatest, if the race is four laps, and you're in the lead after lap one, well, you know, bully for you. Isn't that great? But it is three more laps to go. See, recognize that. And how tragic it would be to run a glorious first three laps and then get tripped up on lap number four and never cross the line. So the minute you have that attitude, that, oh yeah, I've got this, see. And in my military career, I was my own worst enemy on that because I was pathetic, and I had my own stopwatch in on my wristwatch, and so I would run and kind of time myself. And sadly, the 2 mile race you had to run however often you had to qualify in that. And so, you know, I get through my first mile and check the stopwatch, and oh man, I'm in great shape. Dumb. See, the better is to just leave the watch at home and run the first mile and have no clue how well you're doing, thinking, oh man, I gotta really push it this next mile. I think I'm behind. See, because the minute you look at the little timer and you got your mark there, and then you relax, and then you're doomed. All right, speaking for myself, of course. So, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on. Again, that requires effort. That's not easy. It's not that's why it's called a fight. Fighting the good fight. It's not an easy cakewalk. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a purpose for why He saved you, a purpose for why He laid hold of you. And that's an eternal purpose. That's not a purpose in time. So let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. The perfection attitude is the attitude that I'm still a work in progress. I'm still being perfected. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. God's faithful. If you've got the wrong approach to something, He won't leave you in that attitude. He'll highlight it. He'll spotlight your immaturities, your improper orientation. He'll spotlight it through teaching, Bible classes that get very convicting, or failures in testing that leave you chagrined. Well, why didn't I do better on that test? Well, my attitude's not right. And the Father spotlights that. He shows it. He works in that. He's not pleased with it. There's the thing. We're content with how well we are because we figure we're all right. We're better than the next guy. God says, no, you're not. You're being perfected. You're being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So look in the mirror, and unless you see Christ there's more growth to do. And that's where we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When you look in a mirror, do you see Christ or do you see you? That's what it's about. Face to face, with unveiled face, we're being transformed from glory to glory. Problem is, though, is you look in a mirror and you forget what you were. And that's another issue. But we'll get into that. That's in our Corinthians series. Anyway, moving right along, Hebrews chapter 12. We're in the Timothy series this hour. Hebrews chapter 12. As I said, this was the pattern that Jesus Christ exemplified. And if He did it, it's not wrong. You know, I think it's interesting because we got all of chapter 11 with all the heroes of the Old Testament. Some of them had the Holy Spirit, but none of them had the universal permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the church age positional truth of being royal family of God. They didn't have a completed canon like you and I have. And yet, look what they did by means of faith, men of whom the world is not worthy. So since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a race. You have to run. That takes effort. See, well, yeah, I don't want to put that much effort into it. Can't I just kind of walk the good walk? That's not the verse, is it? Run with endurance the race that's set before you. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him. All right, now there's the pattern. The joy set before Him. What was He looking forward to? He's looking to glory. He's looking to the crown. He's looking to the... And it's the same pattern that we have in the Old Testament. Moses was looking to the reward, so he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All of these believers in chapter 11 were types of Christ as they lived by faith. Christ is our greatest example, and it's not wrong to anticipate the reward. In fact, it may be the only thing keeping you going. All right? Because if all you're doing is in this time, in this age, in this world, that's pitiful. Scripture says that's pitiful. You're looking for reward here in time? Pitiful. Our reward comes in eternity. So, of course, you have to be looking to the reward. So, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you seated before you're there? See, Christ couldn't sit down until he got there. I think that's important for us to recognize. We can't just say, all right, I've made it. I've attained to it. I'm going to take my seat now. You're not there yet. And if you hang it up now, you may be throwing away your confidence, which has a great reward. You may be throwing away fruit that otherwise has been assigned to you. What a sad, sad condition. So eternal rewards are a prize, and we should reach for them. We should reach for them. Secondly, notice this love. This is the key to the crown of righteousness. This, in my mind, is one of the easiest prizes, the easiest rewards to store up for glory, is the crown of righteousness. Because Paul's not the only one to get this crown. You can have it. I can have it. Not to me only, but to all who have agapao, loved his appearing. His epiphany. We'll talk about that. Who have loved his appearing. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me. What a delight. You know, in the race, only one gets the prize, right? The winner. But how many of us can get this crown of righteousness? All of us. We're all victorious in Christ. He's the victor. We're conquerors in Christ. And if you overcome in faithfulness to attain this reward, it's yours. What do you need to do? Love his appearing. To love his appearing. Now, it's interesting because this is agapao love. And quite often we define agapao love as unconditional love, integrity love, sacrificial love, love that does not take into account the merit of its object. But this verse is telling us to take into account the merit of its object, that we are to love his appearing. We are to agapao his appearing. Now you can agapao regardless of merit, agapao based upon your character, your capacity, your maturity. Now clearly his appearing is worthy of love, is it not? Of course it is. It's very worthy. But it's not about whether you view it as being worthy. That would be phileo love. You would look at it and say, ooh, that's worthy, I want that. But agapao love, coming from the capacity of your own maturity in faith in Christ, agapao love. Don't phileo his appearing, agapao his appearing. Give that some thought, because it jumped out at me when I first looked at that. Agapao love for the epiphany of Christ. You ever have an epiphany? All right. Maybe not. At some point, this will make sense to you. All right. Now, his appearing, when it shines forth, when it manifests, we say when the light bulb comes on, all right? When it just all of a sudden, oh, that's it. Okay? Now, Christ has had several appearings. He appeared in the flesh in the first advent in humility, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Is that the appearing that is in view here? All who have loved his appearing, the fact that he showed up in first advent? Or is this have reference to his appearing at second advent? When he comes to conquer, when he comes to reign? How many appearances does he have? There's also an appearance when he appeared in the heavenly places on our behalf with blood, not with blood his own. There is an appearing. How about that? I think there is a tremendous application to be made to understand not just the first advent, not just the second advent, but the present appearing in session on our behalf. There's a tremendous capacity to digest when you study the epiphany of Jesus Christ. But love for that, agape love for Christ. That's why he's the issue. He's the celebrity. He's the one we focus on. That's the criteria for the crown of righteousness. Also those who have loved, agapao loved, his appearing. So, give that some thought. Consider it. First Advent, Second Advent, and present appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. And develop some agapao love for that. And you will have the crown of righteousness just waiting for you. All right. On to the next session then. Verses 9 through 11. I'm going to break this down into a single unit, starting in verse 9 and ending with only Luke is with me. In the first part there, verse 11. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. You ever feel abandoned? You ever feel alone? Like there's people who should be standing by your side, and where are they? All right, well, that's normal. Betrayal, like with your own personal Judas Iscariot. If you haven't had that yet, just stay tuned. It's coming. Right? You say, oh, I hope I never have to face that. Well, why would you be exempt? A disciple's not above his master. He had to face it. You and I have to face it. Absolutely, we have to face it. Probably many times. That's all right. Use the resources that are available. Follow the example he set. Occupy with him, and whatever it is he asks you to do, there it is. All right. Let's look at these guys. Make every effort. That's not a lazy term. It's a diligent term. It's the same term we had in be diligent to present yourself approved before God's face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Spoudazo in the Greek, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spoudazo, 4704. Spoudazo means you can't be a slug. Spoudazo means there's work to do. Make every effort to come to me soon. I think it'd be neat if we took that translation, make every effort, and plug it in those other places, like in be diligent to present yourself approved. How about translating that? Make every effort to present yourself approved to God, workmen needing not to be ashamed. Would that communicate it to you? It's the same imperative. It's also the same imperative in Ephesians 4:3. The unity passage, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're familiar with that? You think, well, you know, church unity, okay, blah, blah, that'll just happen. No, it doesn't just happen. You got to work at it. It's like, you know, a marriage. You say, oh, well, yeah, you know, it just happens. No. You got to work at it, right? If you think it just kind of happens automatically, well, yeah, right. I'd say divorce probably just happens just naturally, right? You're going to be a slug about it. But marriage, unity, says, again, Ephesians 4, 3. Well, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, spoudazo, making every effort. If you're not making every effort, then you're disobeying this verse. Making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This was the text that Pastor Bruce Einspar taught from in the Spokane Bible Church conference last month and was powerful, had an impact. I appreciated that. So make every effort to come to me soon. You say, well, what's the big deal? Yeah, I mean, if he dies, he dies. Timothy doesn't make it in time. Big deal. You'll see each other in heaven. Well, it was important. It was important to Paul. There was no other human being on the planet that Paul loved more than Timothy. And that's the one person he wanted to see, along with another surprise here in a moment. But make every effort to come to me soon. How much time is he going to have left? Well, Demas, having loved this present age, not cosmos, but Ion, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Paul starts to detail the traitors. Demas loved this present age and thereby lost his focus on the age to come. Understand that the term here is ion, not cosmos. And if we were doing this verse by verse, word by word, taking 6 years to teach 2 Timothy, then we would spend a lot of time right here on this present evil age. It's not cosmos. It's not world. Was he worldly minded, cosmos focused, or was he caught up in the temporal age? You know, you hear there's this age and then the age to come, as this described in Matthew 13:22 or Romans 12:2. The idea that if you're not focused on the crown, if you're not identified with Christ so that you're reaching forward to what lies ahead, to where you're eternally focused, then you get bogged down in time. You just become a creature of time, reflecting the humanity that you are. We're not temporal creatures anymore. We're eternal creatures. We have eternal life. This is the language in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower. What happens with thorny ground Christianity? You get caught up in the concerns of this age, aion. Matthew 13:22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world. That's the worry of the aion. And the deceitfulness, it's not cosmos, it's aion, the age. And the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's the sad thing. This is a believer. This is a believer who has been, the seed has been planted. It has taken root. It has sprung forth. But it's choked. It is choked. It's not harvested the way it should be harvested. In fact, it's useless. And then Romans 12:2, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why do we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind? Because if we're not transformed, we will be conformed. And we'll be conformed not to this cosmos, but to this aion, to this age. We will be temporally minded rather than eternally minded. So I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's you and I every single day of our walk. That's not just going to church and worshiping. We call this a worship service. What a misnomer. Your worship service is when you live your life according to biblical principles. Renewed in your mind, transformed into the image of Christ. Here's where you get trained and equipped to do the work of service, to do the worship. And you present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. Christ died so that you can live. And your life to His glory is your daily sacrifice. That is your Christian walk. Each morning you're waking up. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Do not be conformed to this aion, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the will of God, that is, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't want to be conformed to this age. If we're caught up in temporal life, caught up in this daily life, wrapped up in matters of living and temporal life living and family and career and politics. And that's something, you know? You can go insane doing all that. And I believe we have a blessing. God in His grace has allowed us to live in a land of freedom. There's never been a culture like ours. There's never been a people with the freedom that we've had. To not only conduct our Christian walk without interference from the government, but even to have a voice in our government, as it used to be a government of the people, by the people, for the people. See, I'm not sure it is anymore, but that's what it was. And what a privilege. God allows us to do that. See, you don't have to. You can walk the Christian way of life under totalitarian communism or Islam or whatever else, hide away in a catacomb, but the fact that we have such freedoms is even more grace that we don't want to think lightly of or despise or ignore. What I'm saying is that you can get caught up in the things of this age where you substitute them for the things of eternity that really matter. See, do not confuse your patriotism with your spirituality. The minute you do, you've just been misoriented from eternity to time. And it's a shame. Because there are too many people, myriads of people, that have the issue confused. They got a long list of things they were doing for Jesus. They're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, when they get to judgment. And none of it was true fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. It was all things they were doing to win approval. Wood, hay, and stubble, burned up. So Demas loved this present age and thereby lost his focus on the age to come. Now, we don't know why Crescens left. We don't know why Titus left. And a lot of times, folks try to make excuses for them, especially for Titus, because Titus couldn't have been out of line. Titus wasn't wrong. Titus, finished chapter 4, and what's next? The book of Titus, right? Titus did everything right. Well, 2 Timothy comes after Titus in terms of when they were written, so far as we understand it. And when you look at the geography of where Titus was supposed to be and where was he supposed to go and different things come to me. And look at the end of Titus just real quickly. It won't take long. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, this is Titus 3:12, make every effort, there it is, to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Right? And this is in between the two Timothys. This is before his arrest. And this is before his conviction, before his death sentence. I decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer. See, they're not all bad. There's a believer. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. All right? On their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So here's Titus in the will of God, doing what Paul wants him to do, to meet him there at Nicopolis. All right? But by the time of 2 Timothy, he's not in Nicopolis anymore. He's gone on to Dalmatia. You have those spotted dogs there and whatnot. It doesn't say why. We don't know why Crescens went. We don't know why Titus went. We do know, though, that it was of their own volition. The motivation is not given for Crescens or Titus, but they went on their own initiative. They are the active voice agent of the verb. They are not in the category of being sent like Tychicus or Tychicus here in verse 12. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So that's the only one mentioned here that was no longer present with Paul, but was departed from Paul under Paul's instructions. You know, he sent Tychicus up. I think he sent him off to take Timothy's place there. But whatever that may be, he sent Tychicus away. And he still had a lot of other support, a lot of other help, a lot of other partners. Until they all saw Tychicus go and said, you know what? That's a good idea. And Demas took off. And Crescens took off. Titus took off. And Luke was the only one there. Now, maybe they had reasons. Maybe they were right. Does it change the fact that Paul's now alone? You know, sometimes it's a matter of disagreement, but you leave it with the Lord. Like when Paul and Barnabas had the fight over John Mark. And Barnabas was convinced, we need to take Mark. And Paul was convinced, I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. And so what happens? Each one was convinced in their own mind, and off went Barnabas, and he took Mark with him. They went off to Crete, and off went Paul, and he got a young man named Timothy. We see how that worked out. And so, people make their choices. And if they're right, if they're wrong, what have you, they answer to Christ for it. But the end result is, practically speaking, Paul's alone now. And the one guy he wants to see, well, there's two guys he wants to see. Timothy more than anyone else. And one other. Luke remained Paul's only companion while he awaited his second trial. Luke remained Paul's only companion while he awaited his second trial. His second trial for this imprisonment. I believe he had multiple trials previous to this. But I believe this imprisonment contained two trials. A conviction and then a final appeal rejection to where the sentence would be executed. Only Luke is with me. You might recognize that there's a fruitful ministry there if in fact God places you in that position and you find that you're the Luke. Know what I'm saying? You observe that a brother or sister has been going through betrayal testing, abandonment testing, what have you, and you observe that they're not dealing with it very well. And you observe that they're struggling, and then you start to notice, wait a minute, I'm pretty much the last guy this guy's got left. Wonder if I've got some work to do here. It's a ministry, or it can be. I believe that he was likely the scribe, the amanuensis, for this epistle. There's some very unique terminology in 2 Timothy, different from a lot of what Paul writes. Some medical terms that slip in, some other allusions. Not really medical terms per se, although this is the book that he's told Timothy's told to drink a little wine for his stomach. There are some other vocabulary that's not really typical for Paul, but they do terms, expressions that show up in Luke and Acts, and little glimmers of things that folks relate this 2 Timothy to, and I think it's testimony to Luke's involvement in the composition of this letter. If Luke was the only one that's left and Paul's eyes were shot, then who wrote this down to get carted off to Ephesus for Timothy to read it and say, oh my goodness, I better get off to Rome? I think it was Luke. So Luke remained Paul's only companion while he awaited his second trial. Likely, I believe, he was the scribe, the amanuensis for this epistle. And then the rest of verse 11 and verse 12, pick up Mark and bring him with you. Mark, the same Mark I was just talking about. The same John Mark that years ago had been a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas. You know, there's one guy Paul wants to see more than anybody else before he dies, and there's a second guy that he'd also like to see before he goes. He wants to see Mark, a guy that he did wrong, a guy that he wants to see one more time. And it's interesting. In fact, a most remarkable companion for Timothy is also desired. A most remarkable companion for Timothy is also desired. And I think it reflects a grace perspective in Paul's mind. You know, we're praying right now for Javier. And just think about it. Like Gary, when Gary was getting ready to die and different things. And there's a lot of fights and a lot of arguments and a lot of garbage that seemed important at the time. But when you're faced with glory and you're faced with leaving this world, they don't seem important anymore, do they? The things of earth grow strangely dim. And it's interesting. Now in Acts 15, you got the story of that schism, that dispute. And as I'm running out of time, I don't know that... Well, all right, quickly. Acts 15. You know, you think about what might have been. Man, what a tandem Paul and Barnabas made. Two giants in the faith. You got Zeus and Hermes. What else can you want, right? You got, what a tandem. And I think it served a purpose for the first missionary journey, but it would have never worked for the second or the third missionary journey. The disciples, Peter and those 12 guys, they had a 2x2 training ministry as well while Christ was still around. But then, from everything we're told, and when they went forth in the church age, it was one by one. Apostles sent individually, building their own teams, training their own men, but one by one. And I think that the tandem of Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey was simply the training exercise, the 2x2 training, and then they went solo after that. God had his hand in this. It was their disagreement. I think it was Paul's immaturity, Paul's lack of grace, the apostle of grace. And I know other pastors disagree with this, but I think Paul as much as admits so in Colossians and in 2 Timothy. But in Acts 15... after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord. See how they are. In other words, let's go back over the ground we covered in missionary journey number one. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. And he only made it half the way, and not even half the way, in the first missionary journey. He peeled out. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them. Who had deserted them. Now there's abandonment, there's treason, there's treachery and betrayal. Not unlike the exact situation Paul has now in prison. with Demas and Titus and Crescens and all these other betrayers and abandoners and departure, you know, people departing. And yet, who does he want to see here if Timothy has a chance to bring him along? He wants to see Mark. Well, he deserted us in Pamphylia. He didn't go with us to the work. So there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren in the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And who does he meet in chapter 16? Well, lo and behold, there's Timothy. And I think this is, again, part of the overruling will of God. Paul was out of line, but God worked in it. Because Timothy was on hand. And I don't think Paul would have picked up Timothy if he already had an apprentice, if he already had the young man John Mark, he already had a Padawan learner, right? Sorry. But John Mark's out of the picture. He is apprenticed to Barnabas now. So here's this young man Timothy. All right, that'll work out. And so we got 1 and 2 Timothy instead of 1 and 2 Mark. But it worked out all right. Mark got to write a gospel. How about that? And you know, it's not only in 2 Timothy where we have reference to him. It comes up again in Colossians, another prison epistle here. Colossians 4:10. All these little glimmers. I'm hoping the DVD deleted scenes expand on some of this stuff. I want to get more information. He's writing the book of Colossians and he's tying it all together and he says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, same fellow we're reading today, our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord, he will bring you information. For I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with the Onesimus, the runaway slave, the character from Philemon, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also, Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Oh, look at that. They've been in contact. He's sending greetings to Colossae. Notice here, about whom you received instructions. What kind of instructions? What were those about? If he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, let him know that it's forgiven. Let him know that grace wins out. He's useful for service. And that's what we have over in 2 Timothy. Bring him with you also, for he is useful for service. He wants to see Mark again. Tychicus, his apostolic mission to Ephesus. I have apostelloed him. I'm out of time. Goodness, let's just wrap this up, though. Verse 12. Tychicus, I have... not just pempo, not just send, apostolo, sent with an apostolic commission. I have sent him to Ephesus. Likely the courier for this epistle, carrying 2 Timothy like he carried Colossians and Philemon. But perhaps even taking up Timothy's duties. Perhaps even going to hold down the fort there in Ephesus while Timothy races off to Rome. We don't know. We don't know. All right, next week we'll come back to verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas. See, this morning I ran out eager to get to the deacon's meeting, and I left my my teaching notes. And fortunately, we have the world cell phones. I was able to call, and B3 found them on my desk and brought them so I'd have something to teach from today. I've taught without notes before. I don't like it. So he brought them, and there it is. Well, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas. What am I saying? I don't know. Paul was forgetful. Who knows? And the books, especially the parchments. How many things did Paul forget? You think he had something on his mind? Scatterbrain. What did he bring with him? Did he have anything with him there? What was going on? Well, we'll cover that next week. Anyway, Lord willing, rapture pending. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this epistle. Thank you for this book, for the truth reflected in every verse, the capacity for grace. And Paul was the apostle of grace. There was no other New Testament writer that communicated grace so thoroughly, comprehensively, exhaustively as Paul. And yet he had his struggles. The John Mark episode was one. But Father, I thank you for these verses. I thank you for the last will and testament that reflected what the priorities are. When your race is run, when the fight's been fought, the course is finished, when there's no more time for silliness or mental attitude sin or any of that, Father. It's just a desire that Paul had to see Timothy one more time, to see Mark one more time. And I thank you for these principles. I thank you for the truth of your word in this day that saw the word of God taught not only here but also in Smithville, Texas, Father, in a brand new lampstand. What a delight. What a joy. Thank you for that. Thank you for all your grace. Thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.